You can't say everything there is in the Bible every week, but we try and emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. We also include the minor things in the Bible, but in a minor way. So one of the main emphases of the Bible is Easter, or the resurrection of Christ, and how that relates to our current situation, how that relates to our future resurrection. In one sense, you could say every Sunday should be Resurrection Sunday. But you could say that about a lot of things. Now, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, a couple of Paul books. If you hit 2 Corinthians, you went too far. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, Paul, the whole chapter is an argument about resurrection, or a discussion of resurrection. And part of the argument that we're going to read is if Christ was not raised from the dead, as some were saying, or others were saying, Christ was resurrected, but we won't be. But in any event, if we won't be resurrected from the dead, he makes the argument, if that's true, which he doesn't think it is, but if it's true, then we're to be most pitied. If the resurrection is not true, the Bible says, and you believe it, you're to be most pitied. Others are being pitied because there is no life, but Christians are to be most pitied. And we'll look at that argument. Now, of course, he's making the argument that we're to be most pitied. To really make the argument, we have the glorious, most glorious life. And we will look at some of the implications of Christ's resurrection. Hence the goal of the sermon, one, to have you believe in more strongly in Christ's resurrection, and then smile at all the benefits you have and will have based on Christ's resurrection. Okay, now to chapter 15 in itself. The first 8 verses, Paul talks about the centrality of the death and resurrection of Christ, and then he lists a whole bunch of people who have actually seen the resurrected Christ, and including himself. And then he gets to verse 12, and now he's going to start this long argument about the resurrection. We're going to read from 12 to 19, which is the unusual part of this argument. Hear the written word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 to 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. And in fact, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact it is true that the dead are not raised. Now he's going to say it again in another way. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished too. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, and assuming it's not true, look at the end of 19. We are of all people most to be pitied. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, use this text to have us believe even more strongly in the resurrection, and have us smile at the benefits you have given us. I pray this in the name of the one who is resurrected, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As usual, I'll work through the text, and then we'll come back and talk about most pitied. Okay, let me reread 12 through 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ is raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, who did not raise. If it's true, the dead are not raised. Okay, back to verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how could some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? We're not exactly sure of what bad view they had. There's a good chance the bad view is they said Christ was resurrected in some sense, but for sure, there's no future resurrection of believers. Okay, at least that's what they believe. Maybe they didn't even believe Christ was resurrected in any sense. But it looks like they believe some kind of resurrection of Jesus. But that doesn't relate to us. And so Paul is saying, well, if you don't believe in a future resurrection, then you're not properly believing that Christ was resurrected because they're connected. And that's going to be his main point. They're connected. You can't have one without the other. What Christ did will then have, he was resurrected. That will eventually come to us. So his first main point is, if Christ was resurrected, that guarantees our resurrection. They cannot be separated, Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. Look at chapter 15, verse 20. He'll make this point clearer. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And notice what he says. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, fallen asleep meaning dead Christians who will raise in the future. Therefore, Christ raised, but he's also called the first fruits, meaning he's connected to the remainder. And keep reading verse 21. For if by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. See, what happened to Adam happened in his group. He sinned, his group sinned. What happened to Christ? Christ was resurrected, his group, those who believe in him, they will be resurrected. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, as are believing in him, and then future resurrection. Run down to verse 48 of the same chapter. As was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those of the man of dust. As so is the man of heaven, Christ, so also are those who are of heaven. You're connected to Christ, you get the benefits of Christ. That's what he's pounding away on. You can't have Christ, and then no connection to us. Now, Paul is not simply saying, although it's true, he's not simply saying there's no resurrection in, meaning the bad guy's view, there's no resurrection in the future, and if there's no resurrection in the future, then nobody's resurrected, and Jesus is one of these people that was not resurrected. He's not saying no resurrection in the future, therefore Christ is not resurrected. That's true, but not his point. His point is, if you say Christ is resurrected, that guarantees the future resurrection. And if you have a future resurrection, that has to be connected to Christ. Okay, let's look at 14 and a half, so to speak, and 15 again. I'll read these. And if 14 and a half, our preaching's in vain, your faith is in vain. For we have been found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true, that the dead are not raised. Now here he's saying, if there's no resurrection, either Christ or ours, then obviously my preaching, Paul's preaching, is in vain. And on top of that, your faith is in vain. And I, Paul, am a false witness. As he says, note previously, go to now the beginning of the chapter, and again, this is about him being a false witness he's misrepresenting or a false witness about God. Look at verse 3, 15:3. For I deliver to you first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Okay, there he's summarizing death and resurrection of Christ. And now notice, starting at verse 5. And he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. Then he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were alive, but though some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to one untimely born. He appeared to me. So Paul is making the point, I'm a liar if this isn't true. All these other people are liars if this isn't true. My preaching's in vain. And then as he says at the end of 14, your faith is in vain. Okay, now let's move on. He's going to sort of repeat the argument with a different little angle. Let me reread 16 to 18. For if the dead are not raised, see, if there's no future resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. They got to be connected. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. He uses a different word for vain, same thing. And you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Okay, he makes the same point. There's no future resurrection of Christ. He makes the connection, but now he makes a different kind of conclusion. He adds, look in the end of 17, you're still in your sins if there's no resurrection. What's the logic of that? How does no resurrection equal you're still in your sins? Because the death and resurrection of Christ are connected. If there's no resurrection, that means Jesus' death was just a miscellaneous who cares death. There was no atonement in his death. The resurrection of Christ is the proof of the atonement. The death and resurrection are connected. If Christ did not raise, then his death was not special, as was promised by God. Apparently it was a bad promise if he wasn't raised. And God's promises are empty. If there's no resurrection, there's no forgiveness of sins because there's no proof that the atonement was worth something. Now, so first problem, no resurrection, you're a sinner. Look at verse 18. In addition to everybody's in their sins, then those who have also fallen asleep. Now, that's an interesting metaphor. The Bible does this a bunch of times. For believers who have died, their soul went to heaven, but their body's still in the grave, they use the metaphor falling asleep. Their soul's in heaven, but their body's asleep, so to speak. So it's an interesting metaphor for death. Another little intriguing point is the Bible often calls, again, dead believers as asleep. It never calls Christ as falling asleep. It always says he died. Okay, so end of verse 18. If the people that you know, Old Testament and New Testament people you already know who have died, you thought they were, soul was in heaven. You thought they have a future, but no, they're nothing. So first problem, you're in your sins and the previous people who died are nothing. Waste of time. They had a life, they died, that's it. If there is no resurrection. Let's look at verse 19. And if all that's true, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, okay, if our main thing in life is Christ, and it should be, and it's not true, then look at the end of 19. We're of all people most pitied. Everybody's to be pitied, but we're the most pitied. Why most pitied? He'll say later, and we'll look at it in a second, because you did not indulge in eat, drink, and be merry, which is a line a whole bunch of times in the Bible coming from Ecclesiastes. It's in Luke's, a bunch of places. Run down chapter 15, verse 32. So right in 1 Corinthians 15, 32. Here he's again on the argument, if there's no resurrection of the dead, verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? He had some difficulties as he was doing his missionary journeys. If the dead are not raised, quote, let us eat, drink, and be merry. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. I remember my teenage years, maybe I was 10, 11, I can't remember, but for the older people, remember there were all the beer commercials were on TV all the time before it was improper to do that. And since I watched sports, there was a million beer commercials on the sports, and I knew all the dopey jingles, even though I wasn't that type of person, but I knew all the jingles. You only go around once in life. So many of them were basically eat, drink, and be merry. And that particular beer would do it for you, so to speak. Now, another angle to the most pitied, you don't eat, drink, and be merry, as other people do, so to speak, is that in that culture, to say you're a Christian, you're creating problems, as a general rule. There was exceptions to all these things. But in addition to not eat, drink, and be merry, you were, on the surface, creating little cultural problems. Were some places in the Greco-Roman world than it was in others. And there's, you know, that's more and more true in our culture. To say you're a Christian and believe what the Bible says, in addition to not eat, drink, and be merry, there's the cultural problem. Of course, Paul will then now stop. Look at verse 20. And in verse 20, he stops all the theoretical, if it was true this, if it was true that, and now he just states what his view is, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And what a glorious truth, the first part of 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he will provide all the benefits to his people. Okay. Modern meaning, so to speak. The denial of the resurrection, either Christ's or Christians in our culture. Let's think about that for a few minutes. Now, what we call outright skeptics, a lot of people, they don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. They don't believe there's a future resurrection. In private, they will say it all the time. Depending on what context, maybe they're not saying it outright as much. How many outright skeptics do you know? There's probably ones you know and you know them as a person, but you don't know what their views are. Then there's another group, we might call them agnostics, which could be either they're not sure, or they're sure you can't be sure, sort of, not completely sure. They don't want to tell you directly Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Depends on how you define resurrection or something. I don't know. Take one of the banks. Assume you work at the bank. And some of you do work at the bank. That's not an assumption, I guess. 15 people in your office. How many would be the outright skeptics? How many the not sure types? You'll have to tell me. What do I know about your bank situation? Now, what would be our view there about how would we respond to them? Well, the best argument that the resurrection is true is the Bible says so. A lot of good secondary arguments. Many people saw him, this, that, the other thing, all these implications of the resurrection. There's a lot of good arguments, but the primary one, the Bible said so. Now, what about another group of people? And these would be leaders, many in what we call liberal churches, who, well, they say they believe in the resurrection, but then they so redefine the word resurrection, it doesn't mean it. He's resurrected into my life or something like that. When I was in seminary in the 80s, I had to do a paper for this one class. It was a class on liberals. And it happened to be a professor who was also a United Methodist minister. He wrote in the 40s in an academic journal. And here was the title was something to the effect of, "How can I stand on Sunday and say the Apostles' Creed?" Because he did not believe that Jesus rose again on the third day from the Apostles' Creed. And he did not believe in the, as it says later in the Apostles' Creed, the resurrection of the dead. So how can I, as a minister and a professor, say that? And he also noted that most of the people in the congregation thought it was literally true. He may have been one of the only people in the congregation that did not believe it literally. How did he justify it? Well, part of it was he redefined the word resurrection. And also he thought he didn't want to hurt the faith of the people in the pew by explaining this technical stuff, that the resurrection in the Bible is not really true. There's another group of people like that. And we interact with all these types of people. Now, how many of those people, those three groups I just mentioned, would say they pity us? I don't know. Some would. Some wouldn't. He goes to one of those conservative churches. You know, they're nutcases over there. I pity him. Or he doesn't let his children do this, or he won't do that, or he'll stay in the marriage even if it's not perfect. I pity him. Now we could turn the tables a little bit. When I was a teenager, and occasionally I could be a jerk, when I was in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania, my dad was a minister, and virtually every friend I had playing sports with was happened to be Roman Catholic. And back then, they weren't allowed to read the Bible. So I would have my little witnessing tool, which interestingly was this verse 19. I say, because the Roman Catholic boys I played sports with, okay, they didn't really believe the Bible. They didn't really believe this stuff. But there was a sense of morality to them. They were halfway, kind of, some level of morality. But they didn't know why. And so I'd be like, well, you're either all in or you're not. How can you say, you know, do you believe that Jesus really, this guy really rose from the dead? Well, I don't know. You're not really, you know. And then I quote verse 19. You're to be pitied. If you're not all in, and then I'd run to 32 with eat, drink, and be merry. You ought to be all in, meaning against Jesus. And then you ought to be eat, drink, and be merry. What are you being a halfway person for? Halfway moral. Now, of course, in the end, if they weren't going to be a Christian, I still wanted them to be halfway moral. That was better than being horribly non-moral. But for an apologetic argument, it's not a bad argument. Even the Bible says, if you don't believe in Jesus, you ought to be eat, drink, and be merry. So Paul's argument, which is to make them believe in Jesus. Okay, that's the pitied part of it, so to speak. They pity us, but we, out of grace and concern for them, in one sense, we pity them so much so we want to tell them about Christ. Okay, now about the smile part. Smile at the benefits of the resurrection. No, we're not dead in our sins. We've been declared just by the work of Christ. We've sinned, but those sins thrown on Christ, he was righteous. His righteousness is legally given to us. Dead Christians, they haven't perished either. They go directly to heaven when they die, their soul, and their body eventually will be with our body in a future resurrection. And here Paul's talking about a bodily resurrection. It backhandedly shows the material world even now is worth something, because our body is a material thing, because part of it, at least our bodies, will be in the future. The future bodily resurrection is a backhanded argument that material things are worth something now. Or his statement in 14 at the end, where he says, your faith is in vain, implying it's not in vain, because Christ is true. Your faith is not in vain. Your life really is worth something. More than the dumb beer commercial is talking about. Your life is worth something in Christ. Look at verse 58 of chapter 15. He's going to bring up the vain thing again. Your life is not vain. Look at 58. Big, long argument in his conclusion. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your life as a believer is worth something. How would the skeptic, outright skeptic, doesn't believe anything, but is your life worth something? Well, they probably want to say yes. 100 years from now be worth anything? Is your life worth anything? Paul says your life's in vain if Christ is not true. Conclusion. Christ has arisen, and so will we. We are not to be most pitied. Our faith is not in vain. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your faith is not in vain. Let us pray.